Moses, the lawgiver, and his brother Aaron, the high priest, had an older sister named Miriam. Miriam was 7 when Moses was born, and it was she who placed her baby brother in a basket and set him into the Nile so that he would not be killed in the infanticide ordered by Pharaoh. Miriam observed Moses being drawn from the river by Pharaoh's daughter, and it was she who suggested to the princess that a Hebrew wet nurse be engaged to help raise the boy. For all of these reasons, Miriam was, in the time of the Lord Jesus, the most popular name for Jewish women. One estimate puts it at 20% of all the girls and women in that time. And when the Hebrew name Miriam is filtered through Greek and Latin, it comes to us as Mary. And this helps explain why the New Testament is filled with Marys. We can count several distinct women named Mary, at least 7. First, of course, is Mary, the mother of the Savior. Then Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mary, the mother of John Mark, the evangelist. And Mary of Rome, mentioned by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. The 7th is, of course, Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is not a last name in the sense that we have family names. People in that time and place were known by their relationships to people or places. Jesus of Nazareth. Mary Magdalene is therefore a citizen of Magdala, a fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, just south of Capernaum, the hometown of Simon and Andrew, James and John, and a frequent base of operation in Galilee for the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to Mary Magdalene in just a minute. Remember last week we were in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. The scene was the town of Nain, and the Lord Jesus raised to new life the only and dead son of a grieving widow. He came to Nain with a great entourage. The 12 were with him, and a large crowd of people who have begun to travel with him on the road. That journey has continued into today's gospel, which begins at verse 36 of chapter 7. They are still in Galilee, in a town that is not named. And when they arrive in that town, a Pharisee there, a man named Simon, invites the Lord Jesus to his home for dinner. Now, the scene that follows can be bewildering unless we know a little bit about the customs that governed behavior at a dinner of this kind in that time and place. It was customary for a host to receive his visitors with a kiss of peace and then to offer them a basin for cleansing the road dirt off of their feet, and oil to keep the skin supple and lustrous. The Pharisee, Simon, does not observe these courtesies, almost certainly because he has invited Jesus to his table, not to welcome him and learn from him, but to find a way to trap him. Then the dinner party is joined by a woman who is not named, but who is identified as a publicly known sinner. We may infer, although Scripture does not say, that she was a prostitute or an adulteress. In any case, she is considered a scandalous person and someone with whom religious people would not associate. She makes her way in to the dinner party, falling at the feet of the Savior, weeping on his feet, kissing and drying her tears with her own hair. The Pharisee observes that Jesus allows this behavior to continue. He does not rebuke or stop her. And then he thinks in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. In his self-righteousness, the Pharisee is certain that such a woman can have no relationship with the living God or with those who seek to worship him. How little he understands. In an effort to open his mind and heart to the truth, Jesus poses a question. Two men are debtors, one with a small debt, one with a large, and their creditor forgives them both because both are unable to pay. Which of them will love him more? Jesus asks, and at least this much the Pharisee understands. The one, I suppose, whose larger debt was forgiven. You have judged rightly, Jesus replies, and yet the Pharisee still does not understand. In the blindness of his self-righteousness, he cannot understand. I tell you, Jesus continues, her many sins have been forgiven because she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. This is the paradox at the heart of the church's great confession of faith in the Easter proclamation of the Exultet. O happy sin, O felix culpa, O happy sin, O necessary fault of Adam, that won for us so wondrous a Savior. He says to the woman then, your sins are forgiven. Recall that last week I imagined a conversation between Peter and Paul during their 15 days together in Jerusalem. I imagined Paul asking Peter, how did you know? How did you come to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, Messiah, the Lord? They heard him preach. They witnessed his miracles, and now they begin to perceive that he is the God who is offended by sin, and therefore the only one who can forgive. He said to the sinful woman, your sins are forgiven. The others at the table ask themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Jesus concludes by saying to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is what St. Paul is teaching in the second lesson this morning, that we are justified not by our righteousness, but only by grace. Only by God's grace, his mercy and forgiveness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, expressed in our love and hope, as in the case of this woman. The dinner party having ended, and the reconciled sinner having been sent in peace, Luke tells us, afterward, Jesus journeyed from one town and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Accompanying him were the 12 and some women. I started with Mary Magdalene because you may have read some news from Rome this week. It was announced that Pope Francis is changing the rank in the liturgical calendar of the commemoration of St. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has had a feast in the liturgy for centuries, and in the modern calendar it is on July the 22nd. The saints in the liturgy are distributed across liturgical observances of three ranks. The lowest is a memorial, which can be either obligatory or optional. The middle is a feast, and the highest a solemnity. On June 29th, for example, we will keep the solemnity of the apostles Peter and Paul. On June the 24th, we will keep the solemnity of the birth of John the Baptist. Every Sunday is a solemnity of the resurrection. Most of the saints, however, have either a feast or a memorial, with feasts being reserved to the most important people in the plan of salvation, including all of the apostles. Until now, Mary Magdalene's observance of the liturgy has been an obligatory memorial. It is now to be raised to the dignity of a feast, joining the same level as the other apostles, except for Peter and Paul. Why? Accompanying Jesus as he traveled through Galilee were the 12 and some women. Women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Recall that in the ancient world, illness, both physical and mental, was often thought to be the result of demonic forces at work in human lives. Whether we speak of a cure or the expelling of demons, very often it comes to the same thing. Then the women who were traveling in the company of Jesus are named. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others, and here's my favorite part, many others who provided for them out of their resources. Jesus and the 12 have no money. They're paupers. Who's paying the freight? These holy women. So Mary of Magdala is traveling with the Lord Jesus. She did this regularly, to the best of our ability to know. In fact, other than the Virgin Mary, Mary of Magdala is named more often than any other woman in the New Testament, 12 times. She's the only person to be both at the cross when the Lord dies and at the tomb on the morning of resurrection. In fact, in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene is given the great privilege by the Lord Jesus of being the first to announce to the apostles that he is risen. For this reason, Thomas Aquinas called her the apostle of the apostles. But here we come to a problem. In the Christian imagination, for centuries, Mary Magdalene has often been thought to be a prostitute, or an adulteress, a sinful woman who is somehow rescued by Jesus. This is not the case. There are many reasons for the confusion. One of the most important was a homily given by Pope St. Gregory the Great in the late 6th century. Don't you love the memory of the church? The late 6th century. In that homily, for reasons unknown to us, Gregory conflated 3 different women as one person. Mary of Magdala, Mary of Bethany, who are clearly different, and the unnamed sinful woman who appeared at this dinner party. Because Mary Magdalene is named so shortly after the end of that dinner party, it was often thought that perhaps she was the same. But she was no more that woman than Joanna or Susanna, who were also named in the passage that follows. It's unfortunate that this conflation took place, and then the Christian imagination did the rest. It's not unlike our vision of St. Paul being knocked from his horse on the road to Damascus. But the Acts of the Apostles says nothing about a horse. We read in Scripture only that Paul was knocked to the ground. Caravaggio and other artists provide the horse because it's likely that he was riding one. But Scripture does not tell us. And Scripture does not say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or an adulteress, only that she had been cured of some malady by the Lord Jesus. And more importantly, that she became his disciple and then the first evangelist of the resurrection. She's depicted here at the foot of the cross, bowed in grief, but already having at hand the ointment with which he will prepare his corpse for a dignified burial. The secular media immediately seized upon the news from Rome as evidence that Catholicism was finally repenting of its misogyny. Surely women priests and bishops can't be far behind. One barely knows where to begin. Neither the Lord Jesus nor his holy church ever, in the past, in the present, or the future, can be justly accused of misogyny. In fact, the Lord Jesus went out of his way to break all of the taboos and customs of the time that separated men and women unjustly, not least by allowing these women to travel with him on the road in the company of the 12. Think of his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and his merciful treatment of the woman caught in adultery. There is no animus to women. And yet, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and above all, his mother, none of these women joined the 12 in their apostolic ministry. That is a separate function within the church. But please note, in the kingdom of heaven, the highest will not be those who exercised authority, not Moses or Aaron, or Simon, or the other apostles, or the patriarchs of Israel. No, the highest place is given to those who loved most. Perhaps to those whose sins were greatest, and who therefore loved most. We rejoice in the new dignity of the Feast of Mary Magdalene coming next month. But let us understand its true significance for the church here and for all time. That by our baptism we are called by name, as was Mary Magdalene. That by grace through faith we have been justified, made righteous, and prepared for the life of grace. And that by the will of Christ we have all been made, not apostles, but evangelists, bearers of the good news. That Jesus Christ, the crucified, is risen and is Lord.